It's a great blessing when we are able to look into the scripture and see what a fellow brother centuries ago saw when he had the blessing of personal revelation from Christ to himself. There's nothing like seeing and experiencing that goes so far beyond the norm. In our message this morning, Knowing God, we must consider a response in light of everything else that we have said previously. And it is interesting to me here as I read in the 17th verse of Revelation chapter 1, John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now that is an involuntary response to what he had just heard, what he had just seen. And when it said that he fell at his feet as dead, it is also implying that there was a degree of fear there. And indeed, Jesus laid his right hand upon me, said John, and here's what he said to him: "Fear not." Those who would know God need not fear God. It is consistent with what we read out of Psalm 46 when we began this study. And I remind you that it's Psalm 46. It says there, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." Knowing God will bring about a response to God. And we will not fear. We need not fear in the sense of terror or panic or fright. There was a time in human history when Adam in Genesis 3 said, "When I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid." And the reason he was afraid because he was out of the will of God. When men and women are in the will of God and they wish to know God, there need not be any fear of God. When Jacob was anticipating a meeting with Esau, it was said of him that he was greatly afraid and distressed because he thought he was out of the will of God. He might be. We need not fear, but rather be still, said the psalmist, and know that I am God. Even as the cherubim is described in the book of Ezekiel in that first chapter, who in the very presence of God let down his wings, literally rested. He let down. He became still in the presence of God. We do not need to flutter around fearfully in the face of turmoil, for we are always in the presence of God. And again, I remind you of the keynote verse that we started with, "Be still and know." Be still and know that I am God. To know experientially, beyond any theory, beyond academic speculation. Noah knew that the water abated when he was in the ark. He knew that the water abated from the earth when the dove came in. So when may we count on God's help? Well, the psalmist instructs us in Psalm 46:5, "God shall help, and that right early at the breaking of day." An old brother said to this, with this we will transition to our morning message, "Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth refreshed and invigorated." And he goes on to say, "I know nothing which can comfort the soul and so calm the winds of trial as a devout meditation on the subject of the Godhead." Paradoxically, our pursuit of God, so as to see him, to know him, as John did, to see his greatness, will require that we simply be still and know that I am God. So, let me ask this question as we begin this morning. What is God like? What is God like? What do you think of when you think of God? Ezekiel said to see God in first chapter. It is said there in Ezekiel 1 verse 1, I saw visions of God. And yet, he had no words to describe what he saw. Because God is not like anything that you have ever seen. He is not like anything you can ever possibly imagine. And yet when Ezekiel comes to the end of the chapter, Ezekiel 1:28, he perceived that what he did see and understand was the appearance and likeness of the glory of the Lord, the sight of which induces humility and enhances our hearing. When I saw it, said John, I fell on my face. Ezekiel says, I heard a voice, and it was none other than the voice of the Lord God. In the first four verses of Ezekiel chapter 2, it is the same thing that is described in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, where Saul of Tarsus is concerned. The narrative in Acts 9 says, as he was journeying from or toward Damascus, it is said that a light shone upon him from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and here's what happened. He heard a voice. It was Christ himself. As we saw here in Revelation chapter 1, the apostle John, when I saw him, I fell at his feet. When men know God, they see and hear as never before. They are sincerely and spontaneously humbled. They are eager to hear the voice of the eternal monarch. And the scripture is clear. There are specific and indisputable effects upon a person blessed by God with a knowledge of himself, even as it was here. What a tremendous thing. As John experienced the right hand of the omnipotent God laid upon him. Think about that. The right hand of God upon him. Where was John? He was humbled. He was in an inferior position. He was humbled before the Lord of glory. Then this is also where I'd like to have you go with me today in the Old Testament book of Daniel. If you will arrive there while I'm preparing the setting here. Daniel in chapter 1, we find recorded later on in the book of Daniel these words. Key upon knowing God. It gives evidence of the truth of the fact. Where it says, the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now that's an added word, but it describes an act of heroism. It describes a daring accomplishment, an extraordinary achievement. Daniel, of course, is ripe with examples of that. Our own American history books are replete with examples of that, where men and women of God, strong in their faith, did exploits. They had a body of conviction that was based on the knowledge of God. They did not have a series of presumptions that was simply based on facts known about God, but they had a knowledge of God. Bible author James Packer, he said that a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. Now, you remember when we started a week or so ago that I shared with you in rapid fire, in rapid form, some things about God. You will remember them this way. When I said to you, by definition, that God is the infinite and perfect Spirit, in whom all things have their source, support, and end. Probably one of the greatest, the most classic definition of God in a textbook ever written. Tells you a lot about Him. Just in a little single sentence. Tells a lot about Him. When I say to you that God is eternal, when I say to you that God is immutable, when I say that to you that God is omnipresent, when I say to you that God is omniscient, when I say to you that God is omnipotent, when I say to you that God is true, when God is holy, and when God is love, I'm telling you a lot about Him. I'm telling you a lot about Him. All of which is true. But that is not ever to be confused with a knowledge of Him. Someone has provided a commentary or an analysis of Daniel 11, verse 32 in this way. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Retreat, never being an option. So the first thing we consider this morning, out of Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse number 8, is this line of thought. That out of a knowledge of God, there comes conviction. Let me define a conviction as over opposed to a preference. A conviction versus preference. If I take a position on anything in the Scripture, anything, and I say to you that it's a preference, I prefer to believe this about God, or I prefer to believe this about what He did, that's good. But that also implies that somewhere along the line, if a better idea comes along, or if someone is more persuasive than what I have come to the conviction of, or the assumption of, that I will change what I believe about God. Because all it is a mere preference. Whereas a conviction is something that is so riveted in the soul that it is there unalterable and unchangeable. Not even the sword of the magistrate, not any fear of any man could persuade me to think otherwise. That's a conviction. So when we look at Daniel chapter 1 verse 8 in the life of this young teenager, and all through the book of Daniel, when you get to the latter chapters of the book of Daniel, what you don't see, but what is obviously true, is it begins with life as a teenager and ends with the life as an old man in the faith. Where once he was full of youthful vigor and vim, in the latter chapters of the book of Daniel, we'll see an old gray-haired man. One thing that would not change throughout his life from youth to old age is that he, my friends, a man of conviction, would be the same in his relationship with God as he was when he began that captivity in the Babylonian Empire. Keep in mind that he and his people were carried into captivity because of disobedience that centered on one primary thing. They disrespected God's word and they went about doing their own thing. So I say that out of a knowledge of God arise convictions. You will notice as we read in the 8th through the 16th verse what has commonly come to be known as Daniel's diet. It's a 10-day diet. You might want to follow it. You might not. Books have been written about it. I'm not endorsing it, not supporting it. I have no idea. I assume that probably there's some merit to it, but let me read to you. Daniel chapter 1. At the 8th verse, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should you see your faces worse liking than the children which of your sort? Please notice he's concerned about what the king might think when he sees the faces of these people. Do you realize what people see in your face? Think with me about it. Think what people see when they look into your face. Because this man was concerned about what his boss would think when he would see the faces of these boys upon inspection. Their faces. So we see this. Verse 11, Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel. Verse 12, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat. I just want to simply define pulse as vegetable. Something that has grown out of the ground. Something out of seed. A vegetable. I'm just going to simplify and say vegetable. So what this 10-day diet in Daniel's, in this little chapter, is a vegetable diet, as opposed to the meat and the wine that the king wanted them to use. Go on further. He said, let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. So we're talking about water and vegetables. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee. That's the face. And the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. Now, when I look at this, I see this 10-day diet, this veggie diet. But I also want you to understand when it says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Out of that phrase comes conviction. What Daniel approached this government official with was not a preference, but conviction. And to have a conviction is to be dug in on something, on principle. It is to establish a course of action from which there can be no retreat. It is worth speculating to think, well, what if the eunuch had said, no dice, you're going to eat the wine and eat the meat? Too bad. I do believe with all my heart that based on what we know about Daniel, that he would have flat out refused and suffered the consequences because he had a conviction about this that was more than just a preference of what to eat, but because of what it symbolized, because customarily in the Babylonian environment, that meat that he would be required to eat had first been offered to idols and everybody knew it. He wouldn't do it. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He placed himself, when people form convictions, they place themselves sooner or later at risk. On principle, he would not allow himself to be forced into pagan conformity with the others. And apparently, the others that he was carried into captivity with, his own age, didn't see it his way. When you have a conviction about something scripturally based, don't expect everybody to go along with you because there's always going to be the majority who won't. And those kids that came with him into captivity, apparently what we read in verse 13, they were okay with it. And so Daniel was sort of like the guy who was willing to be the only redbird in a flock of crows. So does a redbird stand out when he's standing next to a gang of crows on the fence? Easily visible, at risk. Who wants a crow for a pet? Easier target. The red. To concede to the eunuch's requirement would have been to result in a compromised conscience. And this young man's conviction, which is a solidly scriptural scruple over which there is no possibility or chance of alteration, not under any circumstance, rose out of one thing, out of a knowledge of God. Not about him. He He knew a lot about them, but a knowledge of God. So out of a knowledge of God, secondly, comes courage. Look over in chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. Out of the knowledge of God arises courage. Again, that's forged on conviction. Here are three of Daniel's friends. Three of them. They knew enough of God to know he could intervene and prevent their descent into the furnace. So what we said in context here is this in chapter 3. This is that famous old Hebrew story about three of them being subjected to a burning fiery furnace because they would not bow the knee to a false image. The ruler, the government, required it of everybody. These three would not, and we see the comments in verse 16. Please notice with me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That irritated Nebuchadnezzar in verse 19. Stoke up the furnace. Get them there. Let's see what their God will do. So they knew enough of God to know he could intervene, prevent their descent into the furnace, but they also knew that he might not. He might not. What is the issue? And whenever you place yourself at risk, make sure that the issue is always scriptural. Should never be a preferential thing. Should never be something that could be seen one way, the other way, or a third or fourth way. But the issue here was compulsory idol worship. You three Hebrews, notwithstanding what you know of your God, will bow the knee to my God or else. That was the issue. And that they could not, would not do. They would not worship the golden image. Jim Packer said that once they were convinced that their position was right and loyalty to God required them to take that stand, then as Oswald Chambers also said, they simply washed their hands of the consequences. Simply washed their hands of it. These men said with courage, forged on the anvil of conviction, arising out of a knowledge of God, we will not worship nor serve thy gods. In Daniel chapter 3 verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And in the 18th verse, but if not, they were resigned to accept the consequences of their conviction. So whenever it is that you hammer out your convictions on anything in Scripture, and be sure they're always on Scripture, be sure that you are ready to accept the consequences of your convictions. Be still and know that I am God. They lived with the knowledge of the greatness of God, contented in the knowledge of God, convinced that their action, and here it is, convinced that their action was in the will of God. Thirdly, the knowledge of God births great confidence in God. And here's where it has a bearing on our 12:15 service today. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. In the explanation of a dream that had come to the king, we would have you look at the 25th verse. The 25th verse. Where we read this, the tail end of verse 25 gives us this bit of information. And please understand that it does have current, contemporary application to the upcoming election. Christians, please know that it has a contemporary application. And here's where it says, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Pride goes before a fall, and when men stubbornly ignore God's word, it is a struggle for supremacy. Human pride, apart from divine grace, finds it hard to bow the knee and to surrender to the life of the King. This is the God in whom we may have absolute, unrestrained confidence in Him. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And Daniel 4 verse 35 says this, none, not Democrat, not Republican, not Libertarian, not atheist, not conservative evangelical Christian, not modernist, not liberal, not one can stay his hand. Not one. King Darius, in Daniel chapter 6, verses 25 and 27, said of Daniel's God these words, Daniel 6, 25. And this, of course, is in the aftermath of Daniel being plucked out of the lion's den. And what was he there for? Because he dared by conviction to cross over the magistrate's decree about prayer. Found himself in the lion's den. And here, after it's all over, after he was delivered from the lion's den, we read these words. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree. This is what you call an executive administrative decree. That in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Why? For he is the living God and steadfast forever. That old golden idol is going to come falling down. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even to the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of this king, Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus the Persian, he is steadfast forever, right in the midst of the might and splendor of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel sets forth the truth that the God of Israel is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will have the last word in the destiny of every man, woman, and child. He will have the last word in it. His kingdom and righteousness will triumph in the end, for neither men nor angels are able to thwart him. Again, I cite James Packer. Question, is this how you think of God? For surely if you do, the knowledge of God genders great contentment. We could equate contentment with submissive peacefulness, even in the midst of severe providence. When, you know, when we talk about the providence of God, we are sometimes always inclined to think of that which is good, favorable to us. But sometimes God's providence is severe. Sometimes it's very severe. It's not always favorable. Consider the current social, political climate in our own nation. Think of the three Hebrews in chapter 3. Had they been charred and burned, makes no difference. Our God is able, and if not, and then you think about Daniel, likewise. Had he been chewed up or bitten by the lions, it makes no difference. God would be faithful to his word. He told Daniel, as recorded in 12:12, even if those three Hebrews had died in the furnace and Daniel had died in the lion's den, here's the promise that God made to Daniel. Chapter 12 and verse 12. Thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. That's the promise he made. And so, people of conviction, people of courage, People who can be contented in God know that He is able to deliver us. He can do anything He wants. But if not, if man holds sway over my life and I die, I with Daniel will stand at the end of my days. God has promised to you and I who are children of God an inheritance in heaven. Already prepared. Already prepared. If one can be content to let the dire issues of life or death be given to God to determine, much more so anything or anyone else of lesser import. The Scriptures teach us in the New Testament, whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Those are great promises. There is no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with full assurance that they have known God and God has known them, and that this relationship guarantees God's favor to them in life, through death, in spite of death, forever. A knowledge of God, not a knowledge merely about God, ought to enable us, like Paul the Apostle, to say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. To be content. Jim Packer said again that the comprehensiveness of our contentment is another measure whereby we may judge whether we really know God. So what comes to your mind and what comes to my mind when you think about God? It's the most important thing about us. Whether the church corporately or the Christian individually, always the most revealing thing about either is their idea of God. So what do you think about when you think of God? Does He have a grip on you? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And I leave you with these things. As you are left to build upon the convictions that you already have, be reminded of these four or five things. Number one, that your convictions are likely to incite a reaction somewhere. Your convictions will involve risk. Your convictions emanate from a root, which is the fear of God. Your convictions will evoke respect for you and likewise from you. Your convictions, above everything else, will evidence a reliance upon God. And there's no greater picture of our reliance upon God as when we bow our knees and we come together in prayer. No greater evidence of our reliance upon God. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice in You. We are grateful for Your kindness to us. Increase our knowledge of You day by day. May we make it our life's mission for the rest of our days to grow in grace and increase in the knowledge of God. Help us in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.